had about two different Babylons. And this is one of those interesting aspects of Bible prophecy that we've looked at last week, the double reference. Is that focused or am I out of focus? Is that blurry? Is that better? I can't get it any better than that. I don't know. Charles, do you know what the problem? Can you see it? Okay, that's good enough. But this idea of the law of double reference has two aspects of the same prophecy. You're reading one prophecy, but there are really two different aspects. It appears that the prophet is speaking of one event in the same time period, but in fact it's really two events separated by a time gap. They call it the skipping stone, you know, as this stone touches down and then skips, there's this time element that you can't see. Some speak of prophecy as having a big sheet and having all the events plastered all over the sheet, but it's hard to tell in respect to each of those events, as you see it on the sheet, how they relate one to another in terms of time. So that is difficult, especially when he's addressing a prophecy that seems to be dealing with one event, but it is actually two different events of the same thing. Now, the first aspect of this double reference is the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. He prophesies its overthrow about 180 years. This prophecy is fulfilled 180 years after Isaiah gives his prophecy. And then the second aspect of this prophecy is the Babylon that is symbolic of the world system that points to man as rebellious and the center of all things instead of God being the center of all things. Man is the center of all things. And some, like Vernon McGee, actually go so far as to claim that not only do we see this Babylon here that we're talking about, this Babylon that's in rebellion against God, that's symbolic of the world system, but he goes so far as to say that there's actually going to be another Babylon, city of Babylon, rebuilt, then thoroughly destroyed once again, because when we read in these passages of Isaiah 13 and 14, and also Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, we see that the destruction of Babylon comes across as very thorough and significant in its destruction. It's a very violent overthrow of Babylon, and speaks of it in a way that the ancient Babylon did not fall. Ancient Babylon fell almost peacefully as the Persians came in. The Medes were ruthless up in the north, but eventually when the city of Babylon fell, it fell pretty much without a fight. You know the story. You read about it in Daniel, how the Persians actually came in by way of the Euphrates River. It was actually stopped the flow of that tributary through Babylon and were able to go in under the gates, and they took the city without a fight. And remember what happened to Belshazzar? As he saw the hand appear, the handwriting on the wall, many tekel apharsin, which you have been found wanting. Your kingdom has been measured. You've been tried, and you've been found wanting. And his knees, he was so fearful, his knees smote together. He was literally shaking. People could see it. But they didn't. They were partying that night, and the city went down almost without a fight. So the Babylon that we read about here in Isaiah, that we read about, touched on last week, also Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18, we see more of a violent overthrow. And so Vernon McGee does take a position, and others teach that the Babylon, ancient Babylon, will be rebuilt so that it can undergo this violent destruction. So they not only see Babylon in a symbolic way as a world system, commonly referred to as Mystery Babylon, that's described in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. But they also see a literal Babylon city that will one day be rebuilt. Now, Vernon McGee does not say ancient Babylon will be rebuilt. If you read his commentary closely, he doesn't say that. He says that Babylon will be rebuilt, but not on the same site of ancient Babylon, where, you know, where Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the, it was like a, more like a place where tourists would go and get souvenirs and a tourist destination. My father-in-law was last week, Gampy was thought Baghdad was a good idea. And Baghdad's only 30 miles north of ancient Babylon. And of course, it's one of the most prosperous cities, and it's the capital of Iraq. That's a possibility, especially they are sitting on one of the largest oil reserves in the world, yet to be tapped, because they're constantly in war and constantly, who knows? Don't know. I don't want to go out on the end of that rope, but it's a possibility that Baghdad could be a modern version of the ancient Babylon. And in any case, the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18, at the very least, stands for the vast world system that's made up of great wealth, political power, and man-made religions, and excludes Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing to see of this mystery Babylon, that it is worldwide. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to explore this mystery Babylon in detail in Scripture, and so that you can go away seeing where the Bible does speak on this. Last week really can be considered part one of this, because we looked at Genesis, you know, the passages in Genesis 10 and 11 that speaks of Nimrod's great Babylon. But I believe that was really the beginning of the great mystery Babylon that is to come, that has been in existence. Let's look at verse 1 now of Isaiah chapter 14. For the Lord will have, notice it's future tense here that he's speaking in, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. And I find the wording here in verse 1 rather significant in light of the church and its attitude towards Israel. As you know, since Augustine, the church has pretty much rejected Israel as being authenticated by God. You know about the persecution of the Jews down through the centuries. You know about the Inquisitions. You know that the church has not welcomed the Jew. And you know why. Yeah, all you have to do is study great theologians. The church considered great. St. Augustine strongly suggested that the church, the prophecies concerning the church, basically replace the promises to Israel. And wherever the word Israel is used in the Old Testament, you just basically put the word church. And of course, this ignores passages in the New Testament that are very clear that God has not rejected Israel, Romans 11 being one of them. In fact, Romans 9 through 11 is very clear about the sovereignty of God and how God, in fact, will preserve Israel. And he has not rejected them. And Paul makes it very clear that that is literally Israel, because he says, I myself am a Jew, a Pharisee, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. He goes on explaining, you know, it's a physical Israel he's talking about there. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight, because we can't ignore this. It's too important. In fact, there are some who are claiming that this film, The Passion, may stir up some anti-Semitism. I don't think it's an anti-Semitic film. I don't see it myself. Nevertheless, having said that, there are anti-Semites out there who will use it as an excuse. They will. And they're going to use it as a... You know, the Bible does teach there's going to be a Holocaust too. Now, I don't know when it's going to happen, but if I'm reading the signs of the times correctly, it seems like it's very soon, because of what's going on in the world, for heaven's sakes. The Jew is back in the land. Israel, there's big strife going on over the Jew in their land and Jerusalem as their capital. There's strife over that. That is the major sign, by the way, for us as Christians. Jesus said that as we see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. We also see the major powers of heaven being shaken. How is that? Through the manifestations of wars and rumors of wars and leaders rising, wicked leaders coming into power. We've seen this especially in the 20th century with people such as Stalin and Hitler. Notice their attitude toward the Jew especially. Stalin hated the Jews, by the way. They think, well, wasn't Marx a Jew? Yeah, he was, but still didn't like him. In Russia right now, well, I better not go there. Don't have time. But anti-Semitism is alive and well in Europe, and there is a point to be made that those, even though in the United States we probably won't see it, it could happen in Europe. Be praying once again for Israel. They're under a lot of pressure. But this is all future tense, verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 14 is so significant, for the Lord will have, that is future tense, have mercy on Jacob, and he will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. He hasn't given up on the Jews. And aren't you glad, by the way? If he gave up on the Jews, what would that say about you and me? Oh, that means he might change his mind about us too. The Gentile, right? So I'm glad he hasn't. The strangers, look at this interesting phrase here. The strangers will be joined with them. I believe this is a reference to the non-Israelites, or the Gentiles will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Now, don't you find that interesting? We saw in the Inquisitions the Christians forcing the Jews to come and cling to the church. Don't you find that interesting? Here, look at this again. It says here that strangers, I'm going to read it to you in the NIV, New International Version. I'm sorry, the New Living Translation, verse 1 of chapter 14. He will bring back to settle once again in their own land, and people from many different nations, that instead of saying strangers, the New Living Translation says, and people from many different nations will come and join them there and become part of the people of Israel. Turn to Ephesians 3. Keep your finger in Isaiah 14. We'll come back. But I want to show you this, that you see, that the New Testament makes it clear that the Gentiles are going to be coming alongside of Israel as fellow citizens. In other words, we're going to become sort of like members of their household. We're going to almost as though it's like we're having the privilege to become part of the work that God is doing. Now look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 5. And here we are reading about the mystery of Christ, which has been unknown in other ages, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Look at verse 6. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be what? Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs means to reign together with the Jews side by side, of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. And that reads this way, still talking along the same lines. And therefore you, that is the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and foreigners of the covenant. He's talking about the covenant here. But fellow citizens, see that? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, the saints here and the household here refer to what? Israel. You will see Jesus making statements in the Gospels that he'll say, I wasn't sent here for you, Gentile. I was sent here for the house of Israel, you see. He was sent to the house of Israel to do what? To save them. Matthew 1, 21 and 20 through 23 tells us that he would save his people. Who's that? The Jews. from their sins. Now, of course, that includes you and me because of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. And who is Abraham's seed? Galatians 3 tells us that Abraham's seed is who? Jesus Christ. And so all the families of the earth will be blessed through Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. But notice the tone here in these verses. Can you see that? Israel is, Paul is not neglecting them. In fact, it's almost as though the Gentiles are going to have this privilege coming in. Now, what was Paul talking about in Acts when he said, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. I'm not going to come and teach to you anymore. You know, you guys, you aren't getting it. I'm sick and tired of coming to you. And now I turn to the Gentiles. And he pretty much basically writes them off. You see, if you read Acts by itself, you might get that impression. But that's not what Paul was doing. All you have to do is read his other the epistles. Paul was just upset. Every time he'd go into the synagogue to preach, they'd either stone him or kick him out or blackball him or, you know, give him a hard time. And so I'm going to the Gentiles now. Paul explains why the Jew was having this difficulty. And he says a blindness in Romans 11. He says a blindness has come on them in part and will be there until the full numbers of the Gentiles come in. Then all Israel will be saved. Now, why am I belaboring this? Well, that's what we're reading here in Isaiah 14, verse 1. So the Gentiles are going to join in with Israel. But it even goes so far as to say, look at verse 2 of Isaiah 14, back in Isaiah 14. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captives, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Now, I'm going to read the New Living Translation from this, because it's a little clearer, I think. New Living Translation from verse 2, chapter 14 of Isaiah says, the nations of the world will help the Lord's people to return. And those who come to live in their land will serve them. Those who captured Israel will be captured, and Israel will rule over its enemies. In other words, at that time, when this takes place, Israel will no longer be oppressed by others, but will rule over her enemies. That's what this is saying. And it shall come to pass in that day, the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. By the way, stop right there. When does that day come? When the Lord gives them rest from their sorrows? After the Armageddon, right? Israel is going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, just defined for us in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. They're going to go through that terrible time of trouble. But then when that's all done, then we see the kingdom of God manifested. Israel, we're going to see over and over in Isaiah, Israel is going to be established among the nations. And it says that in verse 3, it shall come to pass in that day the Lord gives you rest, when he gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. Of course, a reference to the Egyptian bondage. But not only that, the bondage that they've been through all over the world. Verse 4, that you will take up this proverb. Okay, now the setting here is so important and the timing is so important to get the rest of this from this point on. From this point on, he's talking about when they have entered into their rest from the sorrow. Are the Jews in sorrow right now, by the way? Yes, of course. They're in sorrow, let's face it. Now, you think, well, wait a minute. The Jews that I know are very wealthy and they control Hollywood and a lot of politics, right? Well, that may be true in the United States, but is that true all over the world? No. But the fact of the matter is, they are in sorrow now as a nation. Are they having great peace over there in Israel today? No. They're in sorrow. And that's going to continue until the time of Jacob's trouble is complete. And then it says here in verse 4, after you've entered into your rest and from that sorrow, that you will take up this proverb. Now the NIV says taunt, and the Hebrew here, the idea is taunt. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased. The golden city is who? Babylon. That's the context. Now, we learn that one of the greatest announcements in all of Scripture is this proclamation. We see it in Revelation chapter 14, where an angel is flying around the earth proclaiming, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. Praise the Lord. Okay. Revelation 18, verse 2, a mighty angel cried out in a loud voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So we see this announcement about the Babylon the Great falling. The question is, what is this in reference to? Once again, we have the double reference as to whether this is a literal Babylon that has fallen. Vernon McGee says, yes, it is. It's possible. But for sure, at the very least, mystery Babylon has fallen. Mystery Babylon has fallen. Now I want you to draw your attention to Isaiah 14, verse 4. Isaiah 14, verse 4. You will take up the proverb against who? The king of Babylon. Now, there's this, the king of Babylon is who? At this point, Babylon doesn't have any king. When Isaiah is prophesying this in 729 BC, Babylon is under the jurisdiction of who? Assyria. And Assyria has a king who is dominating that area. They're just, Babylon is just a small province. Now, who would this king be? To which king is he referring, considering this this taunt that is being directed? It's got to be to a king. What's the context again? After Babylon, after Armageddon. Let's go back and look at go with me and look at verse 3 again. It shall come, Isaiah 14:3. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. When does Israel get rest from their sorrow? Not until after the time of Jacob's trouble or after Armageddon. And when they enter into the millennial, are you with me? And when they enter into the millennial reign, that's the context of verse 4. And you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now I ask you, who is this king of Babylon? The taunt appears to be directed at the king of mystery Babylon, I believe, mystery Babylon, throughout the ages. It seems to be directed at Satan and his last king, who would be Antichrist. And I think that's what the taunt is directed at. This last king, Antichrist, who, by the way, Satan possesses, doesn't he? We learn that the Antichrist becomes possessed by Satan, and Satan then is ruling and reigning through this last king. So, when we read here in verse 4, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, it seems to be referring more to this last Babylonian system, the mystery Babylon that we studied about last week. Who was the first king of Babylon in Scripture? Nimrod, right? Nimrod was the first king of Babylon, and he was a type of Satan who introduced the world to Babylon. Okay, are you with me on that? Now, what do we know about mystery Babylon? I want to show this to you here. Mystery Babylon can be defined this way, and I believe it starts with Nimrod. Nimrod developed Babylon into a great religious, political, and economic system. Down through the ages, Babylon came to symbolize all that man could become apart from God. That's what you have to get at. The great battle is what? Adam and Eve, who fell to the deception of Satan, fled from God's presence, and God no longer had fellowship with them as he had desired. So now God has his dilemma in trying to fellowship with man and dwell in his presence when man is in sin and been cut off. So God initiates a sacrificial system, and it included the an innocent animal dying, and God taking the skin of that animal and clothing Adam and Eve, taking their fig leaves away, clothing them with this sacrifice. And as you read and progress through Genesis in the early chapters, you find this focus on the growth of civilization. You see Cain Tubal, who was one of the one who was marked in the forehead. He began to develop this system, this world system. And then by the time we come to Nimrod, it's in full swing. As we studied last week, instead of going throughout the world and filling the whole earth, they congregated where? In what we call today Iraq. In Sumeria, in the Sumer Valley there in Mesopotamia. They congregated in there and built a great tower. Nimrod became their leader. And of course, God was not there. Man attempted to exclude God from everything that he did. Nimrod developed a vast system of politics, economics, and man-made religions, making man the center of everything. Thus, Babylon became a symbol of man's pride and arrogance against God. And that really is the essence of Mystery Babylon. And I believe that this war that was initiated, actually you can even go all the way back to when Cain killed Abel. You can see this pattern where man decided that he could function okay in this world apart from God. And Nimrod and Babylon was sort of the, reached a point of crossing a line with God, and God then confused the languages and sent them all about into the various parts of the world. And what did they do when they scattered the languages, forced them to move out into the world? They took with them the religions of Mystery Babylon, which included the perversion of the stars in the sky that God intended to tell us of the gospel stories in the skies, the signs of the gospel, God's great story through the constellations. They took that and they perverted it, and you find the constellation, the 12 constellations, is common to all cultures all over the world, and they don't quite understand why that is. Why would that be? And it's because of this common bond back to Nimrod, this common source of information. And so we see this rebellion even to this present day, and it will be continued right on to its climax in Armageddon. Now, Nimrod passed on the legacy of Mystery Babylon to other Babylonian kings down through the ages, who in turn built this legacy of Mystery Babylon. I find it interesting that in Daniel's dream, you know Daniel, chapters 2 and 3, he has a dream, the king has a dream of this big statue. And you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hit his religious people, his religious leaders, to tell him about the dream, what it was, and only Daniel was able to come up with it and explain to him, what you saw was a big statue, and you were the head of gold, and then you saw the arms and chests of silver, which we learned was the Media-Persian Empire, and then the belly and thighs of a brass, which was a Greece, and then the legs of iron, which we know to be Rome. Now think with me about this statue for a moment. This statue started with the head of gold, which was Babylon, right? The king of Babylon. What did Nebuchadnezzar do in Daniel chapter 3? He made it a statue of himself, all gold. In other words, forget about these other powers, I'm it. But think about the significance of that, because from the head comes the rest of the body, which are other nations that are tied to this Babylonian system. They all come out of this Babylonian system. And they all have the same, they have a common denominator of seeking to have great political power, economic power, and religious power that do not include the true and living God. That's how they are, what they have in common. They tend to exclude the true and living God. Where is this all leading? I believe that each of these world empires that sought to capture the hearts of the people through this economic, political, and religious system, man-made religious system, is actually an affront to God, and God sees these systems as the world system that's in rebellion against Him. We learn that the feet of this image, the 10 toes that are made up of half part clay and part iron, we learn that this is a revived form of this empire that we know to be revived Rome. And we learn that this final form of Rome really is Mystery Babylon in all its glory. And it's Satan's goal to control this entire world system and bring it so much under his control that one day, when he finally gets it fine-tuned to the point that he thinks he will have success, he will then create an image of himself. And believe it or not, yes, even in this modern age, man will have a choice to bow down and worship him, as we read in Revelation chapter 13. And if you don't think the world is being prepared for that right now, you're being fooled. Look at how much worth we put into one man today, just in this country. You notice the presidential debates, how excited people are over just one man, how important it is to have the right man in office and authority. Think about that. The world is looking for one person who will bring unity together, unity to this economic, political, and religious system. Why? So that you can have your money and you can have your personal peace. That's the goal, right? That you may be, and you may not want to be wealthy necessarily, you just want to have enough so you can live and not be bothered, right? The police, you do your job, everybody will live in peace and everything's fine. This is Mystery Babylon. The problem with it is that God isn't really there in the midst. God is standing outside looking in, and we're saying, well, we'll just do it with our, we'll leave God out of it. You know the story of evolution, the whole concept of secular humanism, which is manifested in evolution, is that, well, sure, you can worship your God. There's no problem. You know, whoever your God may be, your higher power, as they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, it doesn't matter what it is, just as long as what? You're healthy, you're fine, you have your money, and you're living at peace. That's the goal. And this is an affront to God. This is Mystery Babylon. This has permeated the world around us. Those who would compromise their well-being would, for the sake of they would compromise the true God for the sake of having personal peace and affluence. That's really it, in a nutshell. And God is putting us in a position where one day we're going to have to make a choice. You either go the way of the world system or you go my way. And do you see this movie that just came out with The Passion? Can you see a line at all? If you watch any of these debates, you know, they have these on these talk shows. I see a line. I mean, you're either on one side or the other. This is either a terrible show or it's, you know, hey, this is cool. And the way this movie was done, you've got to, you know, Jesus died for it. You start talking about, hey, you know, what was the whole point? He shed all that blood for our sins. And it's really pretty clear. And this is an example of the separation. I believe God is going to, it may be that the Passion is one of God's last call to the fence sitters, those Christians that are, and maybe even bring some others in who don't understand. That's my prayer. There are Muslims that are coming to the Lord through this film. Praise the Lord for that. Where do we find in the New Testament this teaching of this world system? Does Jesus refer to this? Yes, we see this in Luke 4. Let's turn there. We also see it in John 12, and we're going to go there quickly. Luke 4, this world system that's under the control of Satan is alluded to, Luke 4, verse 5. Remember when Jesus was called into the wilderness to be tempted? And one of the temptations that was made by the devil, Luke 4, verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, by the way, mountain is a symbol of governments, he took him up on a high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This means from the beginning of to the end of time, Satan showed Jesus all the world's kingdoms in an instant. That's what he's saying here. Look at, I have, he says, the devil said to him in verse 6, all this authority I will give you and their glory, the glory of these kingdoms. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And isn't it interesting, we know that Jesus turned down his offer, but isn't it interesting that one day Satan is going to make this offer to some individual, I believe that may even be alive today, and say, look it, you give me everything and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, and this person is going to take it. We read about him in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 is very clear. The whole world will follow after him and give him power, and because he can't do anything wrong. No less than three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Look at John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 31, when referring to his victory over Satan via the cross, John chapter 12, 31, Jesus says this, now is the judgment of this world. I would like to suggest to you, fill in right after this world, Mystery Babylon. Now is a judgment of this world, Mystery Babylon, if you will. Now the ruler or prince of this world system, will be cast out. This has been God's goal all along from the very beginning. The prince of this world became the prince when? When he did what? Submitted to him. That's when he became the prince of this world. He's been the ruler of this world ever since, and his focus has always been on you seeking personal peace and affluence as long as you don't seek after the true God. Isn't that interesting? And doesn't that line up with the facts, with the fact of the reality as we see around us? There's a lot of religious people out there, but are they seeking after the true creator God of the heavens and the universe? Not really. What you see is a perversion of the truth, and you see a Christianity out there that has prostituted itself for the sake of what? Materialism, peace, any anything for peace, peace at any cost. And that's what we see here. This has been the deception of Satan down through history. And the mystery Babylon continues down the corridors of history, taking its victims and deceiving people, with the ruler of this world deceiving them as they go along. Back to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 5. I believe now we're the full brunt of Isaiah 14 from this point on is about this king of Babylon, which is, I believe, to be none other than Satan himself. And the Lord now has this to say through Isaiah, verse 5 of Isaiah 14. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. In other words, Babylon, mystery Babylon, is becoming a thing of the past. Verse 6, he, that is the king of Babylon, who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger. Now how can you localize that? It sounds bigger than that, doesn't it? It sounds like it's referring to this ruler who has a power over the nations of the earth, I believe to be Satan. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. In other words, the ruler of this world, according to this prophecy, is persecuted, done in, and no one can stop it. In other words, what God was saying and speaking through Isaiah was, you're not going to stop the death, you're not going to stop the destruction of this ruler of the world, this wicked ruler. He's going to be done in. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you. That is the king of Babylon, or Satan. And the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. In other words, you know what the major nations do when they attack another nation? The Assyrians were famous for this, the Babylonians. They decimate the forest. They cut it down as a way to control those that they have are putting under their oppression. And of course, now the trees are crying out, that won't happen anymore. They're not going to cut us down anymore. Why? Because Satan has been bound. The trees sing out in liberation from the bondage of Satan, I believe, thus fulfilling Romans 8:21. Where it says all of creation that is groaning under the bondage of death and decay will be set at liberty, because the sons of God will also be set liberty. And they're looking forward to that time when the sons of God are set free from the bondage. And of course we know that comes when? When Jesus comes back and he set the record straight and cleaned everything up. No, this is not an ideologue. This is reality. This is what the Bible speaks as reality. Look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you. This is a reference to the king of Babylon. Hell is from beneath. Hell from beneath. Sheol is excited about you, king of Babylon. By the way, the Old Testament does speak of hell. Here it is right here. Hell from beneath is excited about you, O king of Babylon. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Who do you think that's referring to? It's not referring to some local king. This is referring to Satan. It's got to be a reference to Satan himself. All the wicked kings from, I believe, this mystery Babylon throughout the ages who died before you, they're stirred up as you enter into the gates of hell. It's almost as though when Satan, the ruler of over all the kings, the wicked kings of the past ages, when they hear he's on his way, they move out to the gates of hell to greet him. I wonder if Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin will be right up in the front as Satan makes his way into this pit, waiting for the grand entry. Revelation 20, verse 1 tells us that Satan is thrown into hell, into the bottomless pit, bound by a great chain. And it goes on to say that a seal was put on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. We know that Satan is going to be bound, and he's going to be cast down there. And according to Isaiah, it sounds like they're going to have a welcoming party down there for him when he comes down to see them. Verse 10 of Isaiah 14, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Can you imagine Hitler admitting he was weak? I don't know if he got saved or not. I really doubt it, but I could see him leading the charge. Have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Verse 11. Your pomp, musician, right here, this is it. Satan was a musician. The sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. By the way, this is an image of hell in the scripture, because hell, Sheol in the Hebrew, Gehenna in the Greek, was where the dump was outside the city gates. And in the dump, you would have what? Refuge and all kinds of stuff, and even dead bodies of animals and people, sometimes people. And what would happen, it would be warm out there, and what would happen? The worms and the maggots would come up and begin eating them. And this is the description of hell here in the Old Testament, of hell. And he's asking this question. Or he's pointing out, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. By the way, Mel Gibson used maggots effectively in the Passion film, if you saw it. Symbol of hell here. And then we come to verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And here now we see solidified this idea that this king of Babylon is really a reference to none other than Satan himself. We were discussing a little bit earlier about the falling of Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Here we read, yes, Lucifer has fallen as well. Lucifer, by the way, is a Latin word that many of the translations decided to keep. Lucifer is a Latin word, and it simply means morning star. The Hebrew there means morning star, and of course, this is Satan. By the way, did you know that Jesus, in Revelation 22:16, is called the morning star? Satan wants the title for himself, you see. And only Jesus can have that title. Lucifer is a pretty name, by the way, isn't it? If you think about it. I mean, maybe you've... No. Would you name your child Lucifer? No. I mean, if you think about it, the way it sounds like a pretty name, to be honest. But I don't think anybody here would name their child Lucifer. Verse 12, we're still there. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. By the way, why are the nations weak today? Because Satan's in charge. That's why. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, you have said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, that is the angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. By the way, in another passage, this is referred to as Zaphon, Z-A-P-H-O-N, which is where the gods, the Greek gods, congregated. Okay, and I believe there is a connection between fallen angels who see themselves as gods that eventually brought forth what we call polytheism, and the multiple gods that are out there, and the gods getting together at their councils. They're nothing but fallen angels. The prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, who are they? They're just fallen angels who have made themselves into gods. We learn in Genesis 10 about the 70 nations that have been divided. I believe that each one of those 70 groups Satan has orchestrated his various henchmen to rule over. Two of those we know to be the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, over a geographical landmass that include different groups of people. He says, I will sit on the Mount of Congregation on the farthest sides of the north. In other words, I'm going to rule over these guys. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be, and then here's the coup de grace, like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Satan exalted himself where? In his heart. What does that tell you? You don't trust the external. A politician who comes on with a smiling face telling you, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. By the way, I can think of a couple of them out there. I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. Just let me find out where you stand and I'll tell you, hey, I agree with that. But really, what do they agree with? What's going on in their hearts, really? Not true? The Nazis were masters at propaganda and convincing their victims that everything was going to be okay. They were masters. They didn't let on what was really going on in their hearts. God knows what's going on in our hearts, though. God knew Satan's heart. And Satan had this arrogant attitude, exalting himself in his heart. And God's number one concern about your heart is this: are you willing to bend your will to his? Think about it. God's number one concern for you is, are you willing to bend your will to conform it to his will? Look at Satan. What was his response to that? The five I wills. I will be my own person. I will do what I want to do. And I will even exalt myself above you, God. And that's the subtle end result of this, I'm going to do it my way. Frank didn't know what he was singing. And sort of sad. Satan cared only that his will be done. This is in stark contrast to Jesus, where he said in Luke 22, verse 42, while praying in Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Satan's five I wills are in direct contrast to what Jesus wants from us. Luke 9, 23 says this, Then he said to them all, Jesus speaking to the multitudes, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. What a direct contrast to Satan. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. One of my favorite parts of the film was when Simon of Cyrene came up and carried the cross of Jesus. I don't think that was accidental. I think God allowed for that for a reason. Now, Simon wasn't going to die for our sins. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer persecution. Did you notice the way they played it in the movie? And they added a little bit, but it seemed to fit. Simon says, I don't want people to think of me as a criminal. I don't want them to see me that way. And then as he went along and as he got to know Jesus and he saw what has happened, his whole countenance changed. And he realized that it was okay in this case to die to self, to deny self, because it was for a right cause. And don't get this idea that you're going to crucify your flesh, because that is not scriptural. You see, he crucified his flesh for you. Because, you see, you cannot crucify your flesh enough to win God's favor over. You know these religions where they take they flagellate themselves with a whip and they make themselves bleed? Some of them actually, I've seen the Hasidic Jews where they scrape their foreheads to cause themselves to bleed. Certain sects of Islam, they beat themselves to the bleed. You see, God is not interested in you wounding yourself and hurting yourself, you can't do it enough. There's no way that you could. That's why Jesus, Matthew 5 verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not I came into the world to abolish the law. No, I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." Why is that? Because you and I couldn't. So there's no way that you and I can atone for our own sins. Only Jesus atones for our sins. And so you are to deny yourself, you are to pick up your cross daily and follow me. That is to expect rejection, to expect persecution, to expect to be put down, because you see, you're going against the world system. You're going against Mystery Babylon. You're going against save your own self, cover yourself. You know, they teach you in college how to watch out for yourself. And the Bible is teaching us how to watch out for others and to give of yourself and to deny yourself. Just the opposite of the world. Assert yourself, they tell you in management classes. Assert yourself, you know. And the reason, what's the reason for? So that you can get a bigger piece of the pie, you know. Make your family more secure. That's the idea. And people will justify doing things in a selfish way for the sake of their family when that's really a lie. Let's move on. For what profit, he goes on in Luke 9, verse 25, what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and he is himself destroyed or lost? So Satan's five I wills fly in the face of what Jesus is saying there. You think that you're going to gain the whole world, but you're not. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in on his glory and in his Father's and the presence of the holy angels. Satan exalts himself, but look at verse 15, Isaiah 14. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? See, Satan, by the way, did you know Satan's responsible for the deserts? You know, the vast deserts that you have to drive through to get anywhere if you want to go to Texas? That's what it says here. It says it right here. Verse 17, who made the world as a wilderness. Did you know that before Satan did what he did, the world was like a beautiful garden from the Antarctic all the way to the North Pole? Did you know that they find tropical plants in both the North and South Pole? Tropical plants. At one time, it was a beautiful place, but Satan was responsible for bringing he's the one who destroys the cities. By the way, inner cities, they usually end up like junkyards, don't they? Who's responsible for that? Satan. He's responsible. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. Speaking to Satan once again, King of Babylon. By the way, the NIV says rejected branch. I believe this is in contrast to Jesus, the true branch. Branch, Hebrew for branch, it's Netzer. He was from where? Nazareth. Netzer is the branch city, branch town, branch house. So Jesus was the branch from Nazareth. And he was a true branch. But this guy, he's going to be cast out like a rejected branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse, trodden underfoot. See, we see Satan's final end will be like that of a discarded corpse, with no great tomb to honor him. Look at verse 20. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers will never be named. Prepare his henchmen too. They'll never be named. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. This seems now to be taking us to the present line of kings of Babylon. He sort of shifted from this big picture now coming back down to the localized king of Babylon. Verse 22, "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord." You see, the line of Babylonian kings will be cut off and discarded. That's the end of this great Babylonian system. These kings who think they've been running the show and pacifying the people's desires and needs, they're going to be cut off. And he says, verse 23, "I will make it," that is Babylon, "a possession for the porcupine, the marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." And by the way, if this is literal Babylon, it doesn't sound like there's much hope for today's Iraq, does it? If this is the literal Babylon that is being spoken of here, you can read passages out of Jeremiah 15:51, and you see the same passages that speak of total destruction of this Babylon. If this is a literal Babylon, it's possible. I don't want to say it isn't. But if there is a literal Babylon that's rebuilt, and yes, maybe the billions of dollars that are being injected into Iraq today may bring about a Babylon, a commercial Babylon that's powerful. That's possible. Just seems like it'll take too long for it to come around based on what we see going on today, but it's possible. Verses 24 through 27, by the way, Isaiah switches his focus from Babylon to Assyria. But really, in ancient days, it was difficult to separate Assyria and Babylon. They were really pretty much the same. Rulers that ruled Assyria often came out of the area of Babylon in the south. And so it's difficult to differentiate between the two, although we do know that Assyria was the first power to eventually overthrow Egypt and dominate Israel. Babylon came on the heels of Assyria. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Assyria in 612 BC, and then finally the remnants of Assyria and Egypt in 609 BC at Carchemish. We know that they were destroyed by Babylon, and then Babylon rises into world dominance at that point. And that Babylon is the most powerful Babylon in the history of the world, that particular Babylon called Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar II. Saddam Hussein, who claimed to be Nebuchadnezzar III, tried to bring that about. Guess where he is? It didn't work, did it? He tried. He's still alive, though, isn't he? Ooh. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? I don't know. Verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have proposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot." Many believe this here, the Assyrian, is a reference to Antichrist. "Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is proposed against the whole earth. This is the hand that," now notice, it jumps back to worldwide, the whole earth. "This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who will annul it?" Who's going to stop it? Nobody's going to stop it. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? We're going to stop there. So that pretty much concludes our study on Babylon. And praise the Lord. Let's stand. Father, we do thank you for this study. As we realize that Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the focus is on self, and on what can I get out of this world for me, myself, and nobody else. And Lord, you have come that we might have life and have it abundantly. And we know that we can only have abundant life as we deny ourselves and look to you and humble ourselves before you. And even as Jesus said, "Let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done." Lord, that you would give us the same heart attitude and to recognize that going the other way is arrogance, and you want humility in your kingdom, that we, unless we humble ourselves as little children, we'll have no part of the kingdom of heaven. And we see the contrast to Satan. Help us, Lord, help us to continually deny ourselves and to honor you. And even in our family relationships, Lord, we have opportunities every day to humble ourselves and to deny ourselves and to honor you as we do. and to seek your will, and to love others and to forgive others, because we know, after all, that's what it's all about, faith, hope, and love, and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to pray for the Passion, the film, The Passion. God seems to be using it mightily, but that doesn't mean that we sit back and take it for granted. Pray for the director of the film, Mel Gibson. Pray for James Caviezel, who is also a Christian, and just pray for him. Put a covering around them, because there's going to be some heavy attacks on these people and the whole staff. Let's pray for them right now, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would protect Mel Gibson, that you would protect James Caviezel, that you would protect many of the cast and those who are involved in the success of this film, and that you would help them, Lord, to stay true to you, close to you, to keep their finger on your pulse for future direction. And may the money that comes from this film, Lord, be used to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening.